Acts chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning, as we've gone through the book of Acts, where was the gospel first preached on the day of Pentecost? In Jerusalem. And then Acts 2 through 7, we see the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. What happened to drive the gospel out of Jerusalem? Persecution. So where does it go in Acts chapter 8? Goes into Samaria. And then the second half of Acts 8, to who does the gospel go? To the Ethiopian eunuch. Who preached the gospel in Samaria? Yeah, Philip. Who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip. Acts 7, to go back there, that really was the kickoff point for the persecution. And we have Acts 7 is Stephen's sermon. This brilliant survey of Old Testament history that ends with the present day Jews rejecting Christ. What happened to Stephen as a result of his sermon? He was killed. He was stoned. And who was present at his stoning? Saul. Now we come to Acts chapter 9. What's happening in Acts 9? Saul on the road to Damascus, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And this really is a momentous event in church history. As we know that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is the theologian of the New Testament. And it is because of him. You read the book of Romans, for example, and we have this incredible discussion of the doctrines of salvation and basically showing how God is just in justifying the unrighteous. You go to the book of Colossians and we have this incredible description and delineation of the deity and the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ. We go to the book of Galatians and we read very simply that no one is justified by the works of the law. Period. It is only by faith that we have life. And you go through each of his books. I won't give a survey of all of his books this morning, but you go through his books and they are incredibly doctrinal. It is because of Paul that we have the theology in the way we have it. Now, I'm not saying that Paul originated any of these doctrines. It seems as if the doctrines of the church were uniquely revealed to Paul, but other than that, particularly the salvation doctrines, they were not Saul's creation. They were the same gospel, and they are the same gospel that the other apostles, that Philip and the other deacons and other Christians preached. So he's not innovating something, but he is articulating it. He is laying it out in a way that, at least for most American Christians, it really resonates. Personally, I think Paul's letters, they're great. I love the linear laying out of doctrine. Most of them, you start off, part of the book is doctrine, the rest of it's application. It's very clear, very logical, very precise, very orderly. I read James and my head's going circles. And 1 John as well is doing circles because that's the way they're writing. You know, they're repeating the same thing and coming back to the same point. And so Paul really is the one who shapes much of the way that we think about biblical doctrine. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Damascus is 130 or so miles north of Jerusalem. So Saul is persecuting the church there in Jerusalem. Believers are scattered. He's running out of victims. And he sees that there apparently is a significant body of believers in Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest of Israel, asking for these letters from him to the synagogues. What's the point of those letters? Yeah, it is that authority. They're basically letters authorizing him to operate in that region. And so it's kind of an introduction to the rulers of the synagogues in that area, and saying that, yes, Saul has been sent by the high priest to do this. So they're authorizing him for this work, which gives you an idea of the influence of the high priest over Jews, wherever they might be. Because these Damascus Jews, At least some of them are probably not native to Israel. Many of them would have been born and raised there in Damascus. They worshiped in their synagogues there. They would have traveled to Jerusalem for the temple worship, but their home was in Damascus. And yet the high priest in Jerusalem has this authority that he can authorize Saul to go persecute Christians in Damascus. And in verse 2, what does it call Christianity? Yeah, the way. I'm going to jump on a little rabbit trail here for just a second, because every once in a while I hear somebody gravitate toward this and say, well, Christianity was originally called the way. And they tend to think we should be calling Christianity the way. And we read Acts, of course, Acts chapter 9, we see Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 24. There are a handful of occasions, primarily related to the life of Paul, where it is called the way. And so, by any means, it's not invalid to call Christianity the way. But at the same time, we're not abandoning New Testament faith by calling ourselves Baptists or Presbyterians or something of that sort, or just calling ourselves Christians. That has a biblical base too, but it's not something that actually was widespread, at least as far as we can tell from history. A handful of places in the book of Acts, and none of the epistles, not one epistle, refers to Christianity as the way. And as far as I can find from any of the early church fathers, so from basically 100 to 400 AD, not a single church father referred to Christianity as the way. And so it's not a bad term, but it's not the only term we can use. And it's not one given to us as if this is what we should just call Christianity, it's just the way. And so the end of verse 2, what was Saul going to do? If he found any Christians there, what was he going to do? Yeah, he's going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He can bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and judgment. And so, just in a couple words, summarize Saul's attitude towards Christianity at this point. Okay, he didn't like them. It might be an understatement. Yeah, animosity. Any other words come to your mind? Okay, hostile. Hatred. Antagonism, you know, violence. This man really despises Christianity at this point. He considers them something just to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So in verses 4 and 5, there's one statement that's made twice. What statement is repeated in those two verses? Yeah, it's persecuting. The question, why are you persecuting, or you are persecuting me? That idea there, and I know I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, but I want to point it out again. We see Christ's response to Saul. Because who is Saul persecuting? In the actual physical realm, who is Saul persecuting? Yeah, the church. He's persecuting Christians. And yet, really, Jesus takes this personally. An assault against a Christian, a persecution of a believer, is an assault against, it is an attack against, and persecution against Christ himself. And there's some wide-ranging implications of this. What we do to one another is what we're doing to Christ. How we respond to one another is reflective of how we respond to Christ. So that if you go back to the Gospels and Jesus promises, if you give someone a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you will receive reward. And in the context, he is saying, I'm going to reward that cup of water as if you gave it to me personally. That is one of those truths that we really need to keep always in our mind as we are ministering to one another and with one another, that how we are responding to our fellow believers is how we're responding to Christ. And so, verse 6, so he, that Saul, trembling and astonished, says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So really very straightforward there. Saul, there, the men that are with him, hearing sounds, but not seeing anyone. Saul is blinded. And so when he finally arises, they take him into Damascus, and there he spends 3 days not eating and drinking. I would read into that he's probably mourning. That is a typical response of mourning, is that fasting. In verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And start off just by getting his attention. Ananias said, here am I. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. We know this story well. So how does Ananias respond? Yeah, he's scared. Yeah, he said, Lord, are you sure Saul of Tarsus? We know about this guy. You don't mean Saul is somewhere else, do you? This is a guy that's come to persecuting Christians. He came up here to throw us into prison. Really, Saul? And I'm going to stop again for just a second. If we think about our witness, how many times do we look at somebody and say, nah, not them. They're never going to get saved. They're not going to believe. And we might honestly say, no, they're too hostile. They're too opposed. And Jesus absolutely takes one of the most unlikely converts on the planet. This one who is leading, seemingly more than anybody else. Paul is leading the charge to destroy Christianity. So that if you had said back in the days of Stalin, as he is wiping out all religions, but wiping out Christianity in Russia, Stalin is now a believer, what would you say? No. You go today, I don't even know who's in charge of North Korea, but you know, violently opposed to Christianity. You pick the Muslim countries. And all of these leaders are violently opposed to it, seeking to squash it. That's the level of Saul. He doesn't have the political power to kill people by the millions, but if he did, he would. That's where he was at. And Jesus interrupts Saul's plans and Saul's life. And so now Saul is sightless, has had this confrontation with Christ. He is on his way to destroy every Christian. And then Christ interrupts his plans completely. And then sends a message to Ananias and says, in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. Where? Where is he going to bear the name of Christ? Okay, to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. This man, Saul, is going to be a phenomenal evangelist. And we know from Saul's history, he did exactly that. He preached the gospel all across the Roman Empire, to Jew and Gentile alike. He preached the gospel to slaves and to kings. And so he did exactly what God intended him to do, what God said he was going to do. Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so we have the warning right off the bat, or the promise. Not only is Saul going to do phenomenal things, he's going to suffer greatly. Which I encourage you, read the end of Colossians 1. Read Saul's or Paul's perspective of suffering and the reason for that suffering. But verse 17, what did Ananias do? Yeah, he obeyed. He did what he was told. He went, entered the house, verse 17, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, what a statement. Really, what a statement. Calling this man, this enemy, brother. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. Now, here's a question, and as we talk about Acts chapter 9, this is the conversion of Saul. Where in this story was Saul converted? Was it on the road? Was it in the house while he's praying? Was it when Ananias laid hands on him? Was it before he's baptized? We don't really know. I'm going to punt on that one. So again, back there on the road when he says, Lord, any other ideas? We don't really know. Though I do agree that it seems very likely that it was on the road when he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's responding to him in that acknowledgement of, okay, yes, you are Lord. You are God. It's not just a statement of mastery. It's a statement of deity. I think especially in these contexts, we're dealing with Christ. When he calls Jesus Lord, he's referring to him as God. I think it's very likely that right there that happens. So at the same time, in this chapter, it doesn't tell us the moment of faith for Saul. While I identify on the road as probably the most likely moment, I think there's a couple other places in here where you could say that's also a possibility, that that's when he was saved. He finally believed and trusted Christ. He was on the road, was acknowledging Christ, recognizing who he was, but didn't come to saving faith until later. And part of the reason I bring that out is it is right and good for us as we talk about salvation to think about the moment of conversion. And it's a very helpful thing, and for most people it's a very identifiable thing. And yet there are a lot of cases in scriptures where we don't have that moment defined for us. So in Saul's life, we would narrow it down, at least I would narrow it down to this 3 or 4 days. You know, they're on the road to Damascus and the 3 days in the house without food and water. So basically 72 hours there, somewhere in there is his conversion. But scriptures isn't concerned at this point so much with that exact moment. It's telling us the transformation in this context. And that transformation presumes faith. And we can't read Acts 9 apart from Acts 2 and the message of Christ, the believing in Christ, so that when we get to his baptism, if we read Acts chapter 8 and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, what was necessary for the Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized? To believe. And he asked Philip, what did I do? And Philip said, you must believe. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Acts, theologically, what we see in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8, that foundational theology is carrying through. So even in those places where it's not spelled out, we can rightly read into it. So when we see that Saul of Tarsus was baptized, what must be true? He believed. He believed that Jesus is God and Savior. And ultimately, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about conversion, is that you have come to that point of belief in Christ. And again, whether like Saul, you can narrow it down to a 3-day period, or maybe in your life, as many can nail it down to a specific event or specific time, even on a specific day. There are also many who cannot. The issue is not so much, can you identify the certain event, as has that event happened? So that looking back, can you say, I know, I believe Christ is God and my Savior? And that personal pronoun is necessary. Not just I believe Jesus is God and Savior, but he is my Savior. And so we see in this, that wherever it actually happened, if we wanted to try to nail down the moment, by the time we get to the end of verse 18, he is saved. And so verse 20, what did he do? Immediately started preaching. Go back to verse 17. Ananias goes to Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you receive 2 things. What? Sight and spirit. And immediately, verse 18, Saul received his sight, and then he was baptized. It doesn't tell us when he received the spirit, but how many of you think Saul received the spirit? The natural assumption is Saul received this Holy Spirit at that same time. He received his sight, therefore he received the Holy Spirit. In the context of these 2 verses, we know he received the Holy Spirit, he was baptized, and the direct result of that reception of the Holy Spirit is the preaching of the gospel. We've seen this time and again, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, it is most evident there. Acts chapter 1, after that you shall receive the Spirit, you shall be what? Witnesses. Yeah, my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The result of being filled with the Spirit is the preaching of the gospel. That's what the Spirit's given to us for, is to enable that. That's exactly what Saul preached. He preached Christ in the synagogues. And what was the substance of Saul's message about Jesus? Yeah, that he is the Son of God. So he's going to his fellow Jews and is now saying, this one that I hated, the teaching and preaching of him and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which I persecuted, I was wrong. This man is the Son of God. And Saul becomes a powerful apologist for the resurrection and the deity of Jesus. From this point onward, he is preaching Christ crucified and risen again, as Romans 1 tells us, as proving that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so they might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I want to tie verse 20 and 22 together, because Saul preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. Verse 22, he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. Part of what we see in Acts, and it's interesting because it's more pronounced in Acts than in the epistles, but we see the very definite declaration that the Christ is the Son of God. So that if you have a Messiah, he is God. And Saul has an abundance of Old Testament passages to work with that show this. I'm not going to trace them this morning, but you can go back through the Old Testament. And just for one example, you take Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel, and there's direct references to this anointed one, the Messiah. And we see that he is God. This anointed one is reigning forever from the throne of God. And that's just one place where the Old Testament shows us the Messiah was God. So that for Israel to have their Messiah, he not only would be the Son of David, he would also be the Son of God. And that is what Saul is preaching to them, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Now, I'm going to stop there, and I want to talk about dates for a few minutes. Somebody look up for me 2 Corinthians 11:32, and somebody else look up for me Galatians 1:18. What we have in this passage, Corinthians and Galatians, is we have some markers that help us identify when things are going on. And this is actually really the first place in the book of Acts where we have some date markers, and that we can begin to hang some dates and work backwards and forwards off of. As we keep going through Acts, we have some other markers, some other details that help us date events. So this is the first one, and really it's an interesting question, and it's a helpful question of thinking through, when was Saul converted? What year, roughly, was Saul converted? So 2 Corinthians 11:32, if you'll read that for me. So 2 Corinthians 11:32, talking about the city of Damascus with a governor under King Aretas, is seeking to capture Saul, and he was let down over the city wall in a basket. And that's important because we know when King Aretas was in power. It was from about 6 BC to 40 AD. So that gives us some information there. And we know other things that aren't in scriptures, other historical things that let us know that the city of Damascus was under Aretas' influence from roughly 37 AD to 40 AD. So even though we have a 40 plus year window of Aretas' reign, we only have 3 years at the end of his reign where he is wielding power over Damascus. And then Galatians 1:18, if you'll read that. So he says, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. That after 3 years is after his conversion that he goes to Jerusalem to see Peter. And so what we have happen, and Luke's language here in Acts chapter 9 is unfortunately not precise. So he says, verse 23, after many days were passed. How long are many days? It could be weeks, it could be months. It's a very imprecise term. But what we seem to have here is, you know, we see the conversion of Saul, and he is lowered down in a basket over the city walls of Damascus sometime during the reign of King Aretas, which was 3 years after his conversion, because it says in verse 26 that they led him down through the wall, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem. So the indications are that Saul left Damascus and went directly to Jerusalem. Now, I will say there's room for discussion about how all the details fall in place. So this is the way that I'm laying this out, I think is the best way to lay it out, is Saul is converted, spends 3 years in Damascus, and then is let down over the city wall in a basket and goes to Jerusalem. And so that 3 years after his conversion is the first time he goes to Jerusalem and really meets with the apostles. And so, if Aretas is reigning before 40 AD, the very latest the Apostle Paul could have been converted is 37 AD. And that's the absolute unlikely latest. It's more likely it's 35 or 36 AD that Saul is converted. So, how many years is that after the resurrection of Jesus? It would depend on how you're dating it. I would say it's 5 or 6 years. Some people would say it's 2 or 3 years. It's not many. As Jesus is crucified either in 30 AD or 33 AD. And so it's just a few years have elapsed that all of this is going on in Acts 1 through 8 and into chapter 9. And so that Saul's conversion is pretty early. And we have some more information in Galatians chapter 1 because he tells us that 14 years after his conversion, he went back to Jerusalem again. And we're going to add some more details as we keep working through Acts. But this tells us that, again, Saul's conversion is very early in the history of Christianity. And this becomes significant as we're thinking about the writing of the epistles and when all of this stuff recorded in Acts is happening. We're talking 40s and 50s for the majority of the book of Acts. And we know from Acts and from the epistles that at least some of them were written during the events recorded in the book of Acts. So that while Paul was on his missionary journeys, he's also sending letters. Some of those letters are our New Testament epistles. And so that gives us some fairly solid dates for some of them, not all of them, but some fairly solid dates for several of the early Pauline epistles. In fact, I would say the earliest one was probably 49 or 50 AD, and there were quite a few that would have been 50 to 55 AD. And all of that is significant as we think about the reliability of scriptures. We're not talking about the testimony of someone who is 40 or 50 years removed from the beginning of Christianity. We're not talking about someone who has come in, if you will, long after Christianity's doctrines have been formed and I'll say solidified in people's thinking. You have a man who is saved and ministering effectively in these formative first 20 years of Christianity. So that Saul of Tarsus, his doctrine is gospel doctrine. It is the biblical doctrine, Christian doctrine, the same thing the apostles believed and taught. And yet at the same time, his formation of these doctrines is shaping thinking. And I would say shaping apostolic thinking even. How these things are being articulated. And I'll give you one evidence for that. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Paul rebuked Peter. Because Peter was basically swayed by the Judaizers. And Paul goes on in Galatians with his argument of why works do not save. Acts chapter 15, we read a snippet or a summary of Peter's message to the church in Jerusalem when they're wrestling through the question of the Gentile obligation to the law. And Peter's words sound a whole lot like Paul's words. I read it, and granted, this is my perception, but as I read it, I see that Peter was shaped. His thinking was crystallized by Paul's thinking. And it was back and forth. And Paul's not the founder of Christianity by any means. He's not the former of Christianity, but he is playing a significant role in the early workings of Christianity, the early spread of the gospel. And again, he is there early, very, very early. As the gospel is just starting to really go out, Paul is present. And that should help us as we're reading the epistles and thinking through what's going on, not only in the Pauline epistles, but the letters from James and Peter and Jude and John, and how they're interacting with these same truths in this same culture at the same time.